certainly hope. Our sermon text reading this morning is from Matthew 23, verse 37, through chapter 24, verse 14. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, hopefully you can hear me as I boom out. Let me pray as we start. Father, I desperately desire to be clear this morning. And I genuinely want that we as a people would leave here in the confidence of knowing you. We will never know and understand your plans. We will never know or understand your timing. But we can know you. And in knowing you, we can have confidence. We can have peace. We can have assurance that regardless of what the signs of the times are, you are in control. So would you please superintend where my words will fail? And may your spirit, in fact, be at work in each mind and heart that hears this talk in Christ's name. Amen. I have been accused on occasion of being the preacher of doom and gloom because I teach the Bible. And the Bible not always tells us that everything's going to be perfect tomorrow, that everything's going to be great. For those of us who have any familiarity with the Bible, we should be aware that it says three things. It says that the world is coming to an end, that man is not getting better, and man can do nothing to redeem himself. Let's close in prayer.
I mean, really and truly, those are three very substantial truths that the Bible teach. And for some, there's two extremes here. One, people don't believe that. There's an awful lot of people out there that think that the world is going to last forever. There's an awful lot of people out there that think man is getting better. I don't know what mirror they're looking into, but... And then there are those who think that if man has a problem, they can redeem themselves. But that's not the message of the Bible. So the question is there hope? And if there's hope, where does hope come from? We would all, of course, say Jesus and our knowledge of his Father through him. But what knowledge do we need to have in order to maintain hope in such a dire predicament? I'm one of those weird guys, to be really frank, who welcomes the end of the world. Doesn't really trouble me all that much. There's a lot of things I wish I wouldn't have to go through, you know, but bring it on. Let's glory sounds really stupendous. And so the worst things get, I'm not overly bothered by all of that. But, you know, there are questions that come to all humanity when we're faced with the reality that the world is going to end and man is not getting better and man cannot redeem himself. And those questions are very natural. They're very natural questions. And we're going to see three of them this morning, because the disciples are going to ask Jesus those questions. And I'll be honest with you, they're exactly the same questions I would have asked Jesus in his place. Jesus, his disciples, and his followers are going to step outside of Jerusalem for a short time before he's brought to trial. They're going to step out to the Mount of Olives. At the Mount of Olives, he's going to give some specific instruction to his disciples in response to three questions that they ask Jesus. But before he does, we're going to go back and look at verses 37 to 39, which I glossed over very briefly last week. But Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem and he says these words, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" These may be familiar words to us, but the real impact of them can be lost. Jesus is doing two things, one of which is comparatively minor, one of which is extraordinary. Jesus is looking forward to the reality that in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem is going to be ransacked by the Romans and the temple is going to be destroyed, burned, brought to rubble. But the more important thing that Jesus is pointing to is found up in that word, that phrase, "and you were unwilling." I offered you everything, but you were unwilling to receive it. And as a result, I am leaving. For a season, the hand of God and his blessing is going to be removed from you. All the promises, all the history, all the prophetic utterances, all the hopes, the dreams that this city has are going to be removed until the day when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We as Americans may say, "Well, they deserve it." But no more tragic words could ever be spoken, that God's hand is going to be removed, that the Messiah is stepping away from his city because the people didn't recognize and they were unwilling to be gathered to him. And this struck the disciples hard. They understood and they recognized the significance in both ways of which Jesus had just spoken. He knew that something was going to be happening to the temple. They knew that something was going to happen to the people. And they knew that there was great consequences as a result of all of these things. The entirety of chapter 24 and 25 are Jesus' response to three questions. And we're going to just do the introduction this morning. We're just going to do the introduction, but I want to set the stage for us. Because Jesus talks about end times more in chapter 24 and 25 than he does any other place in the Bible. Now this is what takes place beginning in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to a point. And his disciples came up to a point to point out the temple buildings to him. I didn't get that sentence out very well. Let me tell you what's going on. The temple in Jerusalem was under construction at the time of Jesus. It started right around the time of Jesus' birth, and it ended the construction of the temple right before it was destroyed in 70 AD. It was a 46-year process. At the time was going to give what Jesus was going to give what we call the Olivet Discourse. It was a little less than halfway through its construction process. The superstructure of sort of the outside of the building was in place. Temple worship was and had been occurring there, but the inside finery and so on and so forth was going to be under construction for another 25 or 30 years, right up to the time of prior to 70 AD. Jesus had made these ominous words in verses 37 through 39 concerning the city, and his disciples and he were heading to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just to the the south of the temple, and it's about 200 feet above the temple. So you have a pretty clear, unobstructed view of where the temple was. And the disciples stop somewhere along that journey, turn, and look at the temple building and say to Jesus, "Will you look at that? Will you look at that?" It's a building that represents all the hopes and the dreams of the people of God. People are there worshiping. Sacrifices are being offered. Once again, the centrality of worship in all the nation can be seen in that one building. But they're confused because Jesus is talking about destruction. He's talking about the blessing of God being removed from the people for a season. And this is what's going on in their minds. "Look, Jesus," in verse 2, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." In our gathering this morning at 9:15, I brought a picture in of that view from the Mount of Olives to the temple. And quite honestly, I mean, there's been some reconstruction, but the temple building is not there. The foundation is more or less intact, and you can see a few old stones from the Roman period at where the temple had been torn down. And Jesus was pointing out to the disciples, predicting, if you will, the destruction of the temple. But more than the destruction of the temple, the removal of the blessing of God upon a people. I've been trying all week to figure out a way to describe the significance of that. I was reminded when the two towers came down. I remember exact spot where I was when that took place, and was in a staff meeting at a church. By way of comparison, the destruction of the temple to the twin towers coming down, the destruction of the twin towers would have been less than 1% by way of significance to the people of Israel. I mean, if New York, if Chicago, Los Angeles, San Francisco, every major metropolitan area in the United States were to disappear tomorrow, the significance to our nation would be less than it would be to say the temple was destroyed for the nation of Israel. I mean that very, very sincerely. I mean, the impact economically, spiritually, the heart and the soul of a nation were ripped out in 70 AD when that took place. And it was a sign that the hand of God had been removed. And as a result of that, the disciples had their questions. And here are their questions in chapter 24, verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, and this is what they wanted to know, and tell me if it's not what we would not want to know. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your return? Because you see, his return symbolized the fact that the hand of God was once again be on his people. So what are the signs that you're going to return? And lastly, what about the end of the age? When is the world going to end? Tell us something about that. I mean, aren't those the questions we would ask? When's the temple going to be destroyed? When are you going to return and God's presence once again be with his people? And when's the world going to come to an end? Very honest, very direct, very straightforward questions. The kind of questions I would ask. You know why? Because I am comforted by having a roadmap. I want to know how long it's going to take me to get somewhere. I want to know what I'm going to face between point A and point B. And I want to know what to expect when I arrive at my destination. And I'm comforted by having a roadmap. And in that comfort, you know what I find? I find that I'm more comforted, or I'm tempted to think that I'm more comforted by the roadmap than the one who designed the journey. And that's really what these two chapters are all about. Is our trust going to be in our desire for a roadmap? Or are we going to trust the one who created the journey from point A to point B? Our hope as evangelical Christians and as America is that if we study this book hard enough, we'll get the roadmap. And there are people who have devoted time and energy, years, decades to the study of books like Revelation and Daniel and chapters 24 and 25 of the Gospel of Matthew to present to you in book form or chart form or whatever other kind of form the roadmap so that you can have trust and confidence and feel good about everything that's happening around us. Jesus doesn't do that. He presents the disciples with a choice. Where's your trust going to be? So let's look at Jesus' responses very quickly in a few verses. You know, we want him to say, well, in 70 AD, the temple's going to be destroyed. In 2034, I'm going to return. And several years after my return, the world's going to come to an end. Time is going to stop. Believers are going to go to heaven. And eternal damnation is going to begin for those who are outside of Christ. We want that. We want that. We're not going to get it. We're going to get something very different. Jesus in verse 4 begins his response. Jesus answered and said to them, "See that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. We'll stop there and just talk about being misled. I looked at one list, only one. There were many. I didn't have time to look at many, of how many people had either claimed to be Jesus, Messiah, or God. I mean, seriously, had developed a following of people who were misled. In the modern era, according to just this one list, there were 44. There were 44. From the time of Jesus till now, the number is innumerable. And they weren't all cranks, you know. They weren't all just, you know, pie-in-the-sky, robe-wearing, cross-carrying goofballs walking down the side of the highway. Thousands of people devoted attention, time, money, energy to following these people. It was common within the first century following Jesus for people to show up claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. Well, our concern may not be so much the person that shows up and claims. We, at the church I formerly served, there was a guy one day that walked, pretty big church, you know, a couple thousand people, walked down the center aisle claiming to be Jesus. And, you know, it disrupted the service for a minute or two. He didn't mislead too many during that service, but there are those who would mislead, who claim to have power, who demonstrate power in what appear to be miraculous signs, base their teaching on have truths of Scripture, who desire to lead people away from the truth or unintentionally lead people away from the truth. And so Jesus' first bit of counsel is do not be misled. Do not be misled. Now that may sound simple. Don't be misled. We'll get to a conclusion on how we are not to be misled. But Jesus doesn't give one here. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't chart the map and say, here's six steps to not being misled. There's got to be a book somewhere that somebody wrote called How Not to Be Misled. I'm sure of it. But Jesus doesn't give that answer there. But he continues going and he says this in verse 6. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. You see how intelligently Jesus resists the roadmap. He says, let me tell you what's going to go on in the human condition. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. Has that not always been the case? There are going to be famines. There are going to be earthquakes. Has that not always been the case? These are not the signs of the end. They are the signs of the human condition that demonstrate we are moving toward the end. They're the beginning. They're the birth pangs. I'm not going to stand up here and talk about childbirth, but two things I know. There is false labor, which indicate labor is going to come. There's real labor, which indicates the event is imminent. One thing I definitely know is you're not going to stop it from happening. I mean, try going up to a woman in labor and say, stop, don't have that baby. It will not happen. Jesus is saying the end is coming. These signs all around you are just a picture of the reality that it is coming. It is not an indication of when, where, why, how, who. It's just proof that it is coming. But in the meantime, don't be frightened. Don't be misled and don't be frightened. Now, that's a tough one. And again, he doesn't write the book and say six easy steps to not be frightened when the world is coming to an end. Because I'll be really frank and really honest, if you look on a horizontal level at all the signs of the times, there's a lot of reason to be frightened if circumstances are dictating it. If we had the roadmap and it says potholes, sleet storm, freezing rain, 15 police in the next 15 miles, lots of reason to be afraid along the way. But Jesus says, do not be frightened. He's really setting the stage, I'm convinced, for this reality. Are you going to trust the master of the journey, or are you going to demand a roadmap so that you can have confidence somewhere outside the one who is in charge of the journey? And you see, if we really analyze that, and I really hope that we can think about this, it is a choice between man-centered religion and God. What do I know and what am I in control of? And who is the God that I serve, and do I trust him when I know not the who, the what, the where, the when, the why? The one hand, it is all about God. The other, it's all about me producing confidence in what I see and what I know instead of the God who is in control over it all. He goes on to deliver the good news in verse 9. And they will deliver you to tribulation. That's not the tribulation, just the word tribulation. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased and most people's love will grow cold. We read this and it, quite frankly, rolls off our backs, you know, because it is not our circumstance in America in 2020 to be hated physically for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be persecuted. We have not yet had family or friends turn against us and turn us into authorities because of our faith in Christ. But we are, and I'm not speaking to you, I'm thinking of myself, we're so insulated as to think that this hasn't been a reality for 2,000 years. I mean, in the last few years, there have been tragically, videos on social media of Christians being beheaded in modern-day Islamic countries. There are people who today languish in prison because of the name of Christ. And we're not talking a few, we're talking multiple thousands. Thousands upon thousands of people who, because of the name of Christ, and thus it has always been. You see, it has always been that way. So my point in saying that is that Jesus is not saying these things will happen and that's bringing you closer to the end. Although there's little doubt that it will increase. But this is the human condition. This is part of the journey from point A to point B. You want signs, you want to know when. I'm just saying this is the condition and the circumstances under which you will make the journey. So don't be misled and don't be afraid. And lastly, verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is a great launching pad for some doctrine, you know. I've been asked a couple of times in my career, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I've said, you know, ironically, the Bible doesn't teach that. But you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that a true saint will persevere to the end. That's what the Bible teaches, that you will persevere. That when you're on the journey and the tides of trouble are upon you and you're in the midst of war or famine or earthquake or persecution or whatever the case is, will you be one who perseveres? We want the answer to the question, when is the persecution going to start and when is it going to stop? How bad is it going to be and how many of my loved ones are going to be affected by it? Instead of asking, will I persevere? Will I hold fast on my journey from point A to point B? And Jesus concludes this introduction by saying, the gospel of my kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, see, there have been those, and I've heard this taught, that if we all left church and did our jobs and preached the gospel to the entire world, the end would come sooner. And I'm not saying that it wouldn't, but God knows the day. And we're going to find out later in this section that Jesus didn't know the day, that only the Father does, when everything is going to come to an end. Again, he's not talking about the timeline. He's merely saying that along with persecution, along with earthquakes and famines, along with wars, is going to come the proclamation of my kingdom to the world. And when I've said the world has heard enough, then I will bring everything to conclusion. Bammel. Well, I'll tell you what. If this is, in fact, an introduction, it could leave us dissatisfied because he's answered none of the three questions. When is it going to take place? What are the signs that will indicate when it's going to take place? None of those signs had anything to do with timing. He just says those are realities along the way of the journey. And so the disciples, like me, sit and scratch my head and say, so what are my responses to be? Because what I'm told to do is don't be misled, don't be frightened, and persevere. That's how I am supposed to live here and now. But I don't have the book, see? The six easy guaranteed steps to do away with fright, to do away with being misled, how to persevere. There's got to be a book that gives you seven easy steps to perseverance. And so we scratch our heads and we wonder what. I'm sorry, but see, I really want us to put our confidence where it should be. And I can't preach that into you. It's not that I have it and you don't. That's not my point at all, you see. But I want us to hear what Jesus is saying. The roadmap will not provide these three things. Knowing when things will take place, how severe they are, when the world ends, will not cause you to keep from being misled, to keep you persevering, and to keep you from being frightened. That won't do it. If you knew those three things, you'd be more apt to be misled, more likely to be frightened, and not be ready to persevere. So what's the answer? I knew my time was going to catch up with me. There's about 500 Old Testament examples of the prophets of old who said, my trust and confidence needs to be in you. The best one that I could come up with, and it's my favorite, and I've given it to you before, but it's got to be Job, you know. Because the entire book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, is a book filled with questions. Why? Why is this happening to righteous Job? And no answers are ever forthcoming. And at the end of the book, God himself asks Job questions. And he never answers one. God never answers a question in the book of Job. And after being questioned by God, Job sits down and covers his mouth and says, I spoke of things too wonderful for me to understand. In other words, the roadmap is meaningless, but the God behind it all is everything. And my trust is in him, and him alone. So bring on the boils, bring on the death, bring on the famine, the hurricanes, the cyclones, the persecution, because my trust rests in God. I don't have six steps. And friends, don't misunderstand me. There are days when this is as hard for me as anyone else. And I wish there was a pill we could take. But bring on the end. Because God is in control. And do not be misled. And do persevere. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm humbled by this text because I recognize that my trust is in a million things beyond you. I believe that I would be more satisfied with a roadmap that was ever so clear, but I would not, because it would show my trust in human circumstance rather than you. And I repent of that. May we be a people who love and trust the author of the destination rather than anything else. In Christ's name, amen.
Our benediction today comes from the last few verses of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
See you all Thursday night.